It is good to be here with you. I'm telling you, when I pray that we have expectant hearts, do you know what I mean when I say that? That we come here expecting to hear from God. That we're not just coming here because going through the motions, but we have this expectant to hear that the creator of the universe, the creator of all of us, has something to say to us. That's pretty cool, right? And it's, I'll tell you, it's intimidating for me that God wants to speak through me, but that is my prayer, that he speaks through me, and that my words this morning would be directly from him, because God knows that's something I rely on. Like, God, you got to speak this morning, and that's what I believe he's going to do. But this morning, I want to start with Cheney always loves my visual aid, so I brought a visual aid. So I brought this with me. Do you know what this is? It's not a trick question. What did you say, Chuck? Backpack. Yes, backpack, okay? There's a little story to this backpack. Growing up, I don't know how it is nowadays, or I only know my context. I only know what I went through in school. But growing up, when I was going to elementary school, I hated backpacks. And so did all my classmates. We didn't like wearing them. We didn't like, I don't know, there was just something dorky about backpacks, especially for an elementary school kid. Is it still like that? Those of you who have grade school kids, is it still kind of like that? Do your kids like wearing backpacks or carry backpacks? Yeah. Well, okay, well, maybe. Yes, but I didn't like carrying a book bag in elementary school. And then as I got older, I went into junior high, and you know what changed from a backpack to what I used? You know what it was? You probably know. Trapper Keepers. Remember, you know what Trapper Keepers are? That's what it, really? Trapper Keeper. It's basically the catch-all for junior high students, where everything just ends up in that Trapper Keeper. But that was my book bag. I still didn't like book bags. And going into high school, I still didn't like book bags because I didn't need one. And that's the truth. In high school, I never took anything home. But I'm telling you, Cheney's like, didn't you have homework? I'm like, well, this is the truth. I had two study halls my senior year, so I would do it in study hall, or I would do it in the class before it was due. So, I'm admitting to some administrators here that's what. But I would never take home, and you know, I did have a book bag, but you know where it sat? Right in my locker. I didn't ever use it. But then I go to college. Believe it or not, this is my book bag from college. This is what I used all through my years at Mount Vernon. It did the job, traveling from class to class, you know, because I didn't take everything to each class. I took what I needed. And I was a little better student in college, I'll admit, than high school. But this was my book bag in college. Now, this morning, it's filled with some things. I have it filled. I'm not going to tell you what's in it, but just know that there's things in it. Now, it's kind of heavy. If you were to come up here, I mean, it's probably 15 pounds, maybe 15 pounds, 10 pounds, maybe 15 is too much, 10 pounds of things. Now, I want to ask you, it would be kind of silly, you know, when we think about backpacks, for us to be just always wearing a backpack, wouldn't it? Again, this is not a trick question. It would be kind of silly to be walking around with a backpack filled with things. This morning, I truly believe that there's people here, there's people watching online who are carrying around backpacks. Invisible ones. But I believe there's people wearing this bag that they have no idea about. We're continuing our time in this series. This is week three of our series, The Story of Joseph. And if you haven't been here a week or two, we have all of these sermons online that you can go and check out those. And I've been actually been posting the sermon notes that I've been doing the last couple weeks on those. So you can go to questindianlake.com/messages, and you can see all these if you ever miss one, just for future reference. But this is week three of our story of Joseph. And we've seen and heard that Joseph, specifically last week, Joseph was in prison. That's where the story left off. Joseph. And when we think about Joseph being in prison, it wasn't that he was just suffering through prison. He was actually thriving. Joseph, we learn that because the Lord was with him in prison, he was being, and he had all these character traits and these leadership qualities and all these different things going for him. He was actually put in charge over all of the prison. That's what we read. And he was succeeding in every way, specifically because the Lord was with him. But sometime later in this this story of Joseph, we don't have time to go into every detail, but this is how the story progresses. While he's there in prison, eventually he's joined by Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and Pharaoh's chief baker. They get thrown into prison with Joseph. Now, when I was reading that, I thought, what in the heck did they do? What did they serve to Pharaoh for them to be thrown in prison? It doesn't say. But we know that that's where they end up. This cupbearer who was, you know, brought him the drinks and probably wine or whatever else that Pharaoh wanted. And same with the baker. He was in charge of food and baking things, obviously. But while these two officials of Pharaoh were in prison with Joseph, these two people have these dreams. And remember, Joseph is the dream guy. He had his own dreams, and he has this gift, this unusual wisdom to be able to interpret other people's dreams. So while they're there in prison, this cupbearer and baker have these dreams, and these dreams really bother them. They're really disturbed by them, and they go to Joseph, and they say, we need to know what these mean, because we're so bothered by them. And Joseph says, he gives credit to God. He's like, only God interprets dreams, but tell me your dreams anyway. I always read that part, and I think it's funny. He's like, only God can interpret dreams, but go ahead and tell me your dreams. Because he knows that through him, God can work in those, in interpreting those dreams. So they tell Joseph their dreams, and Joseph interprets them. And he says this is what your dreams mean. Listen, chief cupbearer, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to come to you. He's going to call you out of prison and bring you back, and he's going to restore you to your position. He's going to put you back to where you were, what you were in charge of, and do all of these things to put you back to where you once were, cupbearer. He says, and when he does, when Pharaoh does that, just do me a solid, okay? Do me a favor. He says, when Pharaoh restores you, remember me. Not too much to ask, right? Because, you know, just kind of tell him what I've been like here in prison. Because remember, he did nothing wrong to end up in prison in the first place. But he says, just do me that one favor, okay? Just let him know who I am and what I've done and what I can do and all that. Then he turns to the chief baker and he says, listen, baker, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to call for you too. Except your outlook is not so good. If you're familiar with the story, you know what happens. He says, when Pharaoh calls you, he's going to impale you with a stake. He's going to have you killed, basically. Again, I don't know what he did to deserve all that. Something, you know, maybe messed up his order or what. But he says, Pharaoh is going to have you killed. And sure enough, 3 days later, Pharaoh calls for the cupbearer and baker. And he restores the cupbearer, and he impales the other. But remember the deal. Remember the solid that the cupbearer was supposed to do. Just tell Pharaoh about me. Just mention my name. Help me get out of here. Can you imagine what happens? You know, the story of Joseph is a story of ups and downs. And just, you ever heard the saying, like, when you're down, you get kicked, or kick you when you're down? That's kind of what Joseph's like is like. It's like as soon as he's down, he just gets kicked again because the cupbearer forgets all about him. He doesn't tell Pharaoh. And now, 2 years later in the story, Joseph is still in prison, but now guess who has the dreams? Pharaoh. Pharaoh has these dreams that really bother him. It says deeply disturbed him. You know, me and Cheney were talking about dreams and how, you know, back then people really put a lot into their dreams. I mean, when we think about our dreams, we just kind of like, oh, that was, if it's a particularly weird one, we just think, oh, that was a weird dream. You know, maybe God still communicates through dreams. But sure enough, people back then really put a lot into these dreams. And so Pharaoh calls for all these magicians and wise men throughout all of Egypt. Help me figure out what these dreams mean. But no one could tell him. No one could tell him what they mean. Here in Genesis chapter 41, we see this part of the story. Genesis chapter 41, verse 9. Finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. This is right after he's searching for someone to interpret the dreams, and all these magicians and wise men couldn't. Finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. "Today I've been reminded of my failure." This is 2 years later. "Today I've been reminded of my failure, he told Pharaoh. "Some time ago," I like that, you know, "some time ago," it was, you know, it wasn't yesterday. It was actually kind of a long time ago. "Some time ago, you were angry with the chief baker and me, and you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. One night, the chief baker and I each had a dream, and each dream had its own meaning. There was a young Hebrew man with us in the prison who was a slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he told us what each of our dreams meant, and everything happened just as he has predicted. I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole." How convenient for him to remember now. "Oh, yeah, Pharaoh. Oops." That's kind of what I imagine, like, oh. You know, maybe he was just so happy to be restored in his position. You ever do that? Things where you're like, oh, slipped my mind. This is a pretty big slip, especially for Joseph. But Pharaoh sends for Joseph there in the prison so he can interpret the dreams, and that's what Joseph did. He says, "Listen," Pharaoh tells him the dreams, and Joseph said, "This is what they mean. For 7 years, Egypt will have prosperity. Egypt's crops and everything will flourish. It'll be good for 7 years. And then after those 7 years, seven good years of prosperity and flourishing, Egypt will have 7 years of famine. Things will be pretty bleak for 7 years. This is what you need to do," Joseph told Pharaoh. "You need to find an intelligent, wise man." I kind of think when he was telling Pharaoh, like, you know, just saying, Pharaoh, right here. "You need to find an intelligent, wise man to put in charge over all of Egypt. And when the 7 years of prosperity come, you need to collect one-fifth of the crops during those years, and you need to store it. You need to plan for those 7 years of famine. That's what you need to do. Otherwise, Egypt will crumble. You need to plan during those years of prosperity for those 7 years of famine." So that's what Pharaoh did. He received Joseph's suggestions, and he said, "Who could we find better than to put in charge over this whole responsibility? Who could we find better? What man could we find better than this man right here?" And you know why? He says, he looks and sees Joseph, and he says, "This man is so obviously filled with the Spirit of God." That's a pretty cool compliment, isn't it? For people just to see your life. You know, I've always said this. When people see you and people see your life, if you have a relationship with Christ, you have received his Spirit into your heart, you should be different. You should appear different. You should talk different, walk different. Just people should know. And maybe they can't pinpoint, like, express it in the same words as this, but people should recognize there's something different about this person. That's what Pharaoh does with Joseph. He says, "This person, Joseph, he's so obviously filled with the Spirit of God." And because of that, he puts Joseph, believe it or not, in second in command. Over all of Egypt, here, this Hebrew man, Joseph, is in charge. Now, that's Joseph's life is just a crazy ride after everything he's been through. Being thrown into the pit, being sold to slavery, being put in prison, being accused in Potiphar's house. And now here he is in Egypt's palace, or in Pharaoh's palace, second in command. All this took place when Joseph was 30 years old. Remember that at the time he first was sold into slavery, he was 17 years old. But now here he is, 30 years old, and second in command over all of Egypt. And during those years, he's given a new name. During those years of flourishing and prosperity, he's given a new name. He has a wife. He has two kids. All of the things in his life are doing well. Prosperity comes to Egypt, followed by years of famine. Genesis chapter 41, we see this continue. Genesis chapter 41, verse 53. "At last, the 7 years of bumper crops," I assume that just means flourishing crops, good crops, "years of bumper crops throughout the land of Egypt came to an end. Then the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. The famine also struck all the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt there was plenty of food. Eventually, however, the famine spread throughout the land of Egypt as well. And when the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, 'Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you.' So with severe famine everywhere, Joseph opened up the storehouses and distributed grain to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe throughout all of the land of Egypt. And people from all around came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was so severe throughout the world. So 7 years, Joseph, 30 years old, 7 years of prosperity comes, and followed by these 7 years of famine. And shortly into this famine, it's believed that it's a couple years, we'll see later, that it's a couple years into this famine where this is taking place. But before we go into the story, I want to pause right here. You know those movies that you're seeing one perspective of the movie, and then somewhere along the lines, they change vantage points, where you get to see the other story, the story from another person's point of view? That's what I imagine right here, because if we go back 20 years, 22 years, to when Joseph was first sold off to Egyptian slave traders, I want to look at another vantage point. That's the vantage point of the brothers, because we kind of left that off. You know, there's a lot that's happened with Joseph, and that's really the focus of the story, but if we go back, I think we can learn something by looking at what happened to the brothers. You remember how this whole thing started. What did his brothers do towards Joseph? How did they feel? They hated him, right? They were jealous. Their father favored him the most and gave him this coat. And so what they did was they threw him in a cistern. They threw him in a well into this pit to leave him, left him for dead, basically. But then, you know, they kind of talked amongst themselves, how about we do this instead? Instead of leaving him for dead, let's just sell him. So they sold him into slavery, and they were, you know, they beat him, and they were going to kill him, but they ended up just sending him off. But what happens to the brothers after that? Genesis chapter 37, we kind of pick up the other vantage point. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. So when the Ishmaelite traders, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his other brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone, what will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in it, in the blood, and they sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message, "Look what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn into pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. If you need proof, I don't know if you do, but if you need proof that your actions don't just affect yourself, look no further than this story of Joseph. Because what happens when Joseph's brothers decide to do all this to him, that affects way more people than just the two parties involved. That decision that they made to do that to Joseph leads to grief, leads to mourning, leads to brokenness. I'll tell you, that's what sin does. That's what these brothers did, okay? They sinned against their brother and their father, but that's what all sin does. When we sin against one another, when we sin against God, when we act out of selfishness, it has far-reaching consequences than just those initial consequences. So I want you to understand this, and it might seem like a duh statement, but it still needs said. Your decisions affect more than just yourself. Duh, right? But think about that. Your decisions affect more than just yourself. We see this in, these generational type of things in families where generations ago there was decisions made that are, and then generations later still feeling the effects of those decisions made long ago. And this can be a good thing or a bad thing. But the point being is that your decisions affect more than just yourself. And, when I think about this, there's a story that comes to mind of a group of best friends who were best friends all throughout college. And these best friends, graduated college, and they all got married to their spouses, and they remained best friends. This group was close. But then there was one bad decision made by a person in that group of friends. He sinned against his wife. And you know what happened to that group? It wasn't just that relationship that was broken between that husband and wife. That whole group was broken. Because that closeness, that friendship that once was now fractured. Joseph's brother's decision to sin against him brings grief to Reuben. It brings mourning and weeping to their father. And think about this. When they did that, you know, when I read these stories, I think, okay, I try to relate it to my life a little bit and think about when I was younger and used to do, yes, I was younger, and maybe I still do, but when I would do things that would upset my mom when I was younger, and I would see, like, the hurt, you know, tears even, and I'd make her cry. You know what that made me feel like? Not good. It made me feel pretty terrible. And what I would want to do is when I would sometimes, you know, go too far and hurt people close to me, specifically my mom, what I would want to do is I would want to fix it. I would want to make it better. And I imagine that's kind of what Joseph's brothers were doing. When they saw that hurt that they caused their father, they probably thought, oh, we screwed up. And they wanted to fix it, but you know what? They couldn't fix it. They sent Joseph off, who knows where, off to Egypt somewhere. They couldn't fix it, even if they wanted to. When I think about this and the vantage point of their brothers, of these brothers, you know, we read the story of Joseph and we read about Joseph spending some time in prison, but I believe that maybe perhaps the real prisoners were his brothers. You say, well, they were never in prison, right? But for 20 years, they were imprisoned to those decisions that they made. For 20 years, they were imprisoned in their minds of what they did to their brother and then the effects that it was having on their father. For 20 years, they carried this baggage of wrongdoing against their brother. They carried their guilt and their shame and their grief. For 22 years, roughly. That's a long time. And when I talk about this kind of thing, I believe there's people here this morning and watching online that you know what I'm talking about, of things that you try to forget and you try to just put in the back and say, I did something wrong, and you try to forget it, but you're still imprisoned. You're still imprisoned by that decision that you made. And you've been carrying it for years and years, not sure what to do about it. See, these stories that we read about in Scripture are always relatable in some way. But the story continues. The famine was so severe throughout the land of Egypt, all of the people, it says, not just Egypt, but all the people around Egypt started to come there to buy grain. And who were they going to? They were going to Joseph. He was the one distributing, and the famine was so severe, people were just flocking there. And guess who that included? Guess who finds themselves going to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph? Spoiler alert, it's his brothers. Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, Jacob is the father. When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at one another? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die." You know, when we read that part of the scripture, there's just, you know, we don't get the full story to these stories. We don't get everything, the nuances and everything that probably actually took place. But there was this speculation that I was reading in my study of this scripture that talks about the reason why those brothers were standing around looking at one another. So I started to think about, why were they? It says, Jacob noticed his brothers were standing around looking at one another. So what picture comes to your mind? Just kind of, this group, man, there was a bunch of these brothers, 11 brothers, just all standing around looking at each other. Could it have been? You know, they would have known that people were going to Egypt for food and for grain. Could it have been that when they heard that, could that have been? It's believed that when they did all this to Joseph, that they never said a word to anyone. They didn't tell their father. They didn't even talk about it amongst themselves. They just kind of It happened. We'll forget about it. But could it have been when they heard about this, could it have been that they remembered that decision that day? Hey, we sent Joseph off to Egypt. Could it have been it was a just reminding them of that? And they were all looking around like, yeah, we all know what we're all thinking. We won't say it, but we all know. It served as a perhaps it could have served as a reminder. They were being confronted by their past. That's just speculation. We don't know. But the brothers set out for Egypt, and they find themselves, remember way back when, why they despised Joseph in the first place, because Joseph had these dreams. It says, listen, brothers, I have these dreams. And remember, Joseph didn't even interpret those dreams to those brothers, but those dreams meant that one day you will all be bowing before me. Not just the brothers, but the whole family will be bowing before me. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly what happens. When the brothers find themselves going to Egypt, they find themselves seeing the fulfillment of those dreams. They go to Egypt, but they didn't recognize Joseph. But Joseph knew them. And what they do is they come to Joseph and they bow before him and they ask, please, we've come here to buy grain. And when this interaction happens between Joseph and his brothers, Joseph is in a unique position right now, because he knows for 22 years, he knows he's carried something with him of what his brothers did to him. And now here he finds himself, Joseph, is second in command over all of Egypt. He's in charge. He has authority. He has power. He has the authority to do anything he wants to his brothers. He could have them imprisoned. He could have them executed. He could send them away with nothing. Like I said, Joseph's been carrying something of his own. Joseph's been carrying his own baggage for 22 years. He was wronged. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was hated. For 20-some years, he carried those horrible memories and those feelings of what was done to him. So how in the world does Joseph respond here, now to his brothers who are bowing before him? There's an exchange that happens between them, and I won't go into full detail. Read it on your own time. It's a good story. But ultimately, what it comes to is Joseph showing compassion and forgiveness to his brothers. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1 says this. Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, out, all of you. So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. So they came closer, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset, and don't be angry about with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you, and he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt, so come down here to me immediately. You can live in the region of Goshen, where you can be near me and all of your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and everything you own. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you and your household and all your animals will starve. Then Joseph added, look, you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that I really am Joseph. Go tell my father of my honored position here in Egypt. Describe for him everything that you have seen, and then bring my father here quickly. Weeping with joy, he embraced Benjamin, and Benjamin did the same. Benjamin was the youngest brother. Then Joseph kissed each of his brothers, and he wept over them. And after that, they began talking freely with him. See, this part of Joseph's story is really a story of forgiveness, this part. It's a story of forgiveness. Forgiveness is what I want to talk about. Just a couple things here at the end. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. Joseph could have done anything to his brothers. He was in that position to punish, to judge, to do whatever he wanted to his brothers. He was second in command. He had authority. And no doubt his feelings would have been a little there at the beginning part of that exchange with his brothers. If you go and read the whole story, you see there was a little bit of that. You did this to me 22 years ago. How could you? But Joseph, not acting out of his feelings, he chose to forgive his brothers. He chose compassion and forgiveness. Forgiveness, when we talk about forgiveness in your life, I want you to know it's something that you can choose to do. We talked about a couple weeks ago about how the Spirit of God empowers us to do things that we would otherwise not have the power to do. Forgiveness is one of those things that we are empowered to do, not by our strength, but by His. The second thing, forgiveness does not excuse, approve, or forget the wrongdoing. Just because you are forgiving someone doesn't mean it wipes out everything that happened, doesn't mean it takes away the hurt and the pain, but forgiveness, when you do offer forgiveness, it does bring freedom. It does bring freedom, and maybe you've heard or said this yourself, but things like, I could never forgive what that person did to me. Because if we think about, if we forgive that person who wronged us, it's almost like if we offer that, we are showing weakness or that we lost this battle with that, or we're letting them off the hook in some way. But ultimately what that does is when we refuse forgiveness, ultimately what it does is puts more things in our bag. Bitterness and resentment. It brings more weight to the baggage. So we carry this bitterness and resentment. We are imprisoned by it. Not only by the wrong, first of all, not only by the wrong that was done to us, but now by what we are living in presently, in our very own mind. But when we offer forgiveness, don't mistake here. When you offer forgiveness, it doesn't, it just says, I'm tired of carrying this. It doesn't wipe out all the things that are the memories and the pain. It doesn't take all that away all the time. Now, God, He does bring healing. But what it does say, when you say, I show forgiveness, you're saying, I'm not carrying this anymore. I'm setting this down. We are set free. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, this is what Paul says to the letters, or to the Christians there at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, He is so rich in kindness and His grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave us our sins. That He purchased our freedom when He forgave us. It means when you come to this relationship with Christ and you accept that, when you ask for forgiveness of your sins, and when God says, I forgive you, what is also being said is that you are free. You are free. And when we are freed by God, we are free from the penalty of sin, we are free from the power of sin, and when you experience that freedom and forgiveness of God, what you are empowered to do is show that same freedom and forgiveness in your life. Jesus highlights this importance of freedom and forgiveness when He's teaching His disciples how to pray. How does He teach them how to pray? He says, this is how you should pray. Jesus saying to His disciples, Father, may Your name be kept holy. May Your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food that we need and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Jesus understood the importance of expressing and extending forgiveness. Because once you receive, when you are receiving forgiveness from God, you are therefore led to extend forgiveness to the world. The third thing, forgiveness also means, this is a big one, forgiveness also means forgiving ourselves. And I think this part is perhaps one of the most difficult things in life. And I know this from my own experience. Because when we know that God has forgiven us, we say, yeah, Jesus came and died on the cross and set us free and forgave us. But you know what we're left with? The memories and the thoughts of, I know what once was. And just what came to my mind when I was thinking about this story and Joseph and his brothers, there's still things that I did to my brothers years ago when we were growing up that I still feel bad about. Like, man, I was so mean. I can't believe that. But there's things in our life that we live with, and we know what we did, and we know who we hurt. And there's this heaviness that we would sometimes call baggage, right? Baggage. So today, as we're getting ready to close, and we're going to close with a song too, and Cheney's going to come up and help with that. But today I want you to know that I want you to experience freedom, not just forgiveness of sins. I do want you to experience that. So just know that when you go to God, he has forgiven you because he has sent his son to die for you. And because of his son, he has forgiven you. But what he also wants you to experience is freedom. Freedom. God, through Christ, has forgiven and set us free. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, this is what Paul goes on to say. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all rage. Get rid of all anger. Get rid of all harsh words. Get rid of all slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. And instead, here he's offering the alternative. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Just as God has forgiven you through Christ. Paul says, forgive one another now. I realize that's hard to do. You know, I told you this is visual aid. There's things in my bag. There's things in my bag. There's probably things in your bag. But today I want to challenge you and invite you. I don't know what's in your bag. Maybe there's bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, evil behaviors. Maybe there's grief, there's sorrow, there's regret, there's shame, there's guilt. I don't know what you're carrying in your bag. Maybe it's been 2 years, maybe it's been 22 years, maybe it's been twice that. But I got to ask you, as you're thinking about that, as I think about that in my own life, aren't you tired? Isn't that heavy? Aren't you tired of carrying it? I want you to know that you don't have to carry it. That you can take it off. That you can set it down. And say, that's it. You can be freed from that. It's only by the work of God that that's possible. So today is the day. Today is the day to get rid of that baggage. Let's pray.